Would you turn with me, please, to the prophecies of Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. And as the Lord would enable us this evening, we might consider verses 10 to 15. Micah 5 and verses 10 to 15. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. And I will cut off the cities of the land, and throw down all thy strongholds. And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Micah 5 and verses 10 to 15. We have seen that the days of Micah were days that were spiritually low in the church of the Old Testament. And yet, despite all that, the Lord and warnings of judgments, the Lord has also been pointing to a brighter future. And you've got that in chapters 4 and 5, amongst other places. Indeed, as we saw last week, when the Lord works in his people, the remnant of Jacob, the true believers, shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for the man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. God's people, being a means of refreshing and blessing the nations. How? By bringing them to the knowledge of the truth, being the means that God uses his church to bring people to see that their true life and satisfaction is to be found in Christ alone. So the church, there's a promise of a brighter future, and that she will be a blessing to others. And here in verse 10, he says, and in that it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord. He's talking about a day which might refer to the day when, well, the church will be a blessing to the nations. We think of the Jews eventually becoming a blessing to the nations around them and the nations of the world, because they were the ones who prepared the way, you could say, throughout the world for the coming of the Messiah, and they were the core of the early church in so many places in the New Testament. Well, it might be referring to that, or generally the days of the Messiah. I think we might see it really as being a reference more to the church as she is being prepared by God to be a blessing to others. And what really we're being shown in verses 10 to 15 is what the Lord is going to do to the church to make her a blessing and a witness to others. If you think of the church of Micah's day, it is no witness to anyone. There's weakness, there's sin, there's idolatry. They're just like the other nations. God's going to do something to make them an effective witness. And we're told what he's going to do four times. We're told that he is going to cut off. And what he is cutting off is something that is in the midst of thee. It's all to do with the church's things. Things to do with the church's. He is going to cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee. I will destroy thy chariots. He's not talking about the nations and other people. He's talking about him doing something to the church. And really what he's saying is, I'm going to cut off these things. Or we might put it simply like this. I'm going to purge away the sins of the church which are hindering her from being a witness. In other words, I am going to cause there to be a reformation of the church, that she might be an effective witness. If you think of it, before the Reformation in the 1600s, the church was no witness to anyone. To the people among whom she was, and to those nations still sunk in false religion. No witness whatsoever. What a transformation came at the time of the Reformation. The church transformed. She begins to be a witness. An effective witness. And so, I'd like us this evening to consider this theme. The reformation which the church needs. The reformation which the church needs. And really, what is being pointed out here are four sins. We might group what we have here under four heads, four sins which plagued the church of Micah's day and which throughout the years have been a problem in the churches. Sins that we must beware of and avoid and look to the Lord to purge, cut off out of the church. And it's significant that really after the exile, when at least some returned back from captivity, it could actually be said of the Jews that, by and large, they were rid of the problems that are mentioned here. And that's one reason why I would be reluctant to say that in that day is really just referring to the Messianic age, because it seems to be broader than that, and you see at least some fulfillment in a way back in the days after the captivity. So let's notice these four things, and they are a reminder to us of the sort of church therefore we should be and things we should avoid. The first thing is this: a failure to have confidence in the protection of God. A failure to have confidence in the protection of God. You've got that in verses 10 and 11. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee. I will destroy thy chariots. I will cut off the cities of the land and throw down all thy strongholds. Now he refers in verse 10 to the horses and the chariots. Well, there's the battle armour of the days of Micah. Your tanks and your warships and whatever else might be needed. The chariot with the swift horse. That is what you're going to use in attack or in defence. And if you remember, Lachish, which was just to the west of Jerusalem, that we have seen already in this prophecy, it was a garrison where there were many stables for the chariot horses. Solomon had built it and it remained this fortress. If you have your chariots and your horses, you'll repel the enemy and you can attack. And then there's mention of the city of thy lands. He's going to cut them off. Well, the city is distinguished from, let's say, the village or the hamlet by this difference. It has a fence or a wall round it. It's a place of safety. You go in through the wall, you close the gates, you are secure, as opposed to living in a sense in the open field. And not only that, there's reference in verse 11 to the strongholds being pulled down, the fortress. So the idea is of military security. And God's saying, I'm going to remove all these things. Now, why is he saying that? Well, you'll notice at the end of verse 15, he's talking about having vengeance upon the heathen. So, we're not to think in terms of military conquest, that removing these things to allow the enemy to invade. Rather, these things are being removed because there has been a failure to trust in God. Rather, there has been a trusting in our horses, in our chariots, and in these other things. It's not that there is anything wrong with having these things as such. We know there are times when David was told, go out to battle, and this is the way you will fight. Indeed, you get Joshua before him, told to do that. And other times they are told, don't you fight, I'll give you the victory. You think of Jericho and the fall of Jericho being an example. It's not that at times they are not to fight, or they are not to have weapons, or have their walled cities or strongholds. The danger is relying on these things, as if their protection is to be found in these things. So their own strength, their own provision, becomes the idol that they rely on. And the reality is that those things are nothing without the blessing of God. Didn't we sing of that in Psalm 127? Unless the Lord the city keeps, the watchmen watch in vain. He is the one who blesses the building of the city, the building of the house, the protection measures which are there. And without that, things will go wrong. And so we read in Isaiah 8, don't be saying, let's form a confederacy with the other nations. What are they to do instead? Say not a confederacy, but sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he shall be a sanctuary, a place of security unto you. The Lord being the security of his people. So it's a simple lesson. True faith. Faith is engaged. Looks to God. And to God alone. And yes, we might have these things to help us. But we don't look to these things. It's God alone. How does the psalmist put it in Psalm 20? In chariots some put confidence, some horses trust upon, but we remember well the name of our Lord God alone. How often Israel was going down to Egypt to get horses, to get chariots, to strengthen themselves, rather than looking to the Lord. No, they're to look to the Lord and realize that a horse for preservation is a deceitful thing. Psalm 33, 16 and 17. It's the name of the Lord that's a high tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Proverbs 18, verse 10. The keeper of Israel. You remember King Asa? He was a good king. A godly man. There was reformation under him. But he forgot that lesson, didn't he? So you and I can easily forget that lesson and end up trusting in our own skills, our own resources to do different things. He forgot that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. He'll go and pay money to the Assyrians to ward off the enemy. And later on, he turns to the physicians rather than to God when he's got problems of health. Well, friends, isn't it true? It's so easy for to look to other things, to look to our resources, to rely on the medics, on our own forces, or our governments, or whoever, for all sorts of things, rather than the Lord. Especially when it comes to the church as the people of God, to look to worldly methods rather than God's methods for the preservation and for the strengthening of the church. It's God alone we're to trust in. Failure to have confidence. How often we have failure to have confidence in God. How we need that purged from us, as they were needing it cut off. A second thing, failure to have confidence in the Word of God. Failure to have confidence in the Word of God. That's in verse 12. I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Now, witchcrafts refers to sorcery, that use of magic, that casting of spells and things like that to try and manipulate situations, to manipulate the future, that hope that somehow things will be manipulated so that events could turn out better than was feared. And in paganism, because the gods really were gods that were a bit feeble and weak, not knowing all things, not almighty, even of in their traditions, them using this sort of magic to try and control the situation. And you've got that allied with the soothsayers. You think of how often the rulers of the nations would call for the magicians to come and to explain what was going to happen. And they would look at things. Sometimes they would kill an animal and look at the liver and see what they could get from that. Look at the inwards. And somehow that's supposed to tell the future. Or they would take note of the stars with astrology. And if you knew what the future was, then you might respond positively. If it was a good sign that was given to you, to those who are peeping, as it's put in Isaiah chapter 8, peering into the future, well, that's good. I'll go with that. Or else, if it was a bad sign, you get time to take action, to try and manipulate the situation, and there's a better outcome. And really, what you're seeing there, when it's amongst God's people, is, I suppose, two things. That distrust of God, a failure to trust in him that we've spoken of largely already. But you have something else. That unwillingness to be guided by the Word of God is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. And that comes out in Isaiah, in the reading we had, Isaiah 8, when they shall say to you, seek unto them that are familiar spirits, unto wizards that peep, that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God? How foolish to go turn away from the living God to dead things. And what does it go on and say? To the law and to the testimony. Get back to God's word. If they speak not according to the word, it's because there's no light in them. And so this dabbling in the occult and in with astrology and all sorts of things is basically an unwillingness to be guided by the word of God. And you find in the law in Deuteronomy and Exodus, these things are referred to. They are warned that they are wrong. Those who would try and make contact with the spirits or who were soothsayers in Deuteronomy 18, for example, they are contrasted with Moses, a true prophet. And it was a sad fact that King Manasseh, amongst his sins, was given to consulting those who were soothsayers. I want assurance of the future. How will I get it? And appealing into these things. And sometimes it was a case of actually not really wanting to hear what the message of God was. Surely we can get a different message, a better message. Because it's a bit bleak what God is saying. What does a revived church, a reformed church look to? God's word alone. What do we need? Faith in the word of God alone to be the only rule to direct us. And to realise continually that all other guidance is suspect. The opinions of men, they may be of use, but they have always to be taken to the touchstone of Scripture and examined in the light of Scripture and either and accepted or rejected on the basis of that, that yes, we read providence in the light of Scripture and we let God's word alone be the light to our feet and the lamp to our path. And the effect of the Spirit's presence when the church is renewed and made effective is this: the word of God, and we go for the word of God, and it determines all our thinking and all our actions, and we are known as a people who in a sense are obsessed by the Scriptures, bound by the Scriptures, because we have confidence in God, the God who has given us his word to lead us and to direct us. Well, we might not be like those who dabble in fortune-telling. But let us make sure that we seek our advice and direction from God in all the affairs of life, as well as the things that control the running of the church. Let us seek to have God's word being that which is a rule of life and that which directs us and motivates us and guides us in all that we do. Let us not be like those who are a failure to have confidence in the word of God. A third sin: a failure to maintain the pure worship of God. Verse 13. A failure to maintain the pure worship of God. We read here of graven images and standing images, the work of thine own hands. Well, that's what we're worshipping, the work of thine hands. They were to be cut off. And indeed there's mention of the groves in verse 14. Which again was idolatrous. And the point is, here's man-made worship. Worshipping things made by men. And how often it's rebuked as foolishness. We sang of that in Psalm 115. And we have to remember that idolatrous worship comes in through the worship of the one living and true God through idols. And then you end up with worship being given to those things which are false gods. It begins with the worship of the true God through idols. And then increasingly there's the focus on this image, the image, and then the false god. And so you ended up with this syncretism, this sort of mixture of things, where you could have the worship of Jehovah and the worship of Baal even, going on side by side. And people think it's normal. Well, all sort of religion's much the same, isn't it? And, well, God's to be seen in different forms, and does it really matter? As long as it helps you and you go on. They were failing to maintain the pure worship of God. And that bringing in of idols was rooted in the discontent for simple scriptural worship. God is a spirit. And therefore, it is demeaning of God to make any image of him. One of the things that the Bible tells us or speaks of is what we call the incomprehensibility of God. God is incomprehensible. In other words, you and I can, yes, we can write lots about what God is like, but at the end of the day, you end up a bit stumped. And it's easier to say what God is not than to say what he is. We use words which speak of him never running out of power. He is not finite and limited, so he is infinite. He is one who is all-knowing. He knows everything, and there's no shortage then of his knowledge. He is the one who is all wise. And we use words, but really what does it mean at times? We struggle, don't we? He's a spirit. But what happens is people end up wanting a physical form. They want something that they can see, so images are brought in. And then he ends up getting compared to the standing image. It's probably a reference to Baal, the pillar that was erected to Baal. And yes, it's all to do with helping us to worship. It's easier if you've got a picture there, a statue there. If you bring in certain rituals, it makes people feel they're part of things. And it all appeals to sense, and it said this will help you understand it. So all sorts of things were coming into the worship of the church in the Old Testament and have been introduced into the New Testament church. Doesn't it look good when you have these bishops parading around like priests with all their fancy attire? You get secret oil that you can anoint kings with. To the law and to the testimony, has God appointed such things? What do you end up with? Is a distrust of God's way and a discontent with that simple worship. And we might say this, and it's something we tend to forget, but it's true. Whatever is unauthorized of God is idolatrous when it comes to worship. It's a breach of the second commandment. Jesus said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Colossians 2:22 talks about the danger of will worship, doing what I think is good. Worship's not about what we think is good. What will draw people in? What will make us feel better? It's about giving God the glory that he is due and worshipping according to the pattern he has given. Throughout scripture, you find that there is an emphasis on God saying, "You'll worship me the way I have told you to worship. I will be sanctified, set apart as holy in them that draw near me. Before the people I will be glorified." And so, Nadab, Abihu, and Abiram are struck down for offering incense that had never been asked for. Who's asked you to offer these things? The Jews after the exile were purged of their idolatry. We ended up with simple worship. The sort of worship that we have. And that's what people need to return to. It's so easy for people to begin to downgrade things. How we should be jealous for pure worship, because that's God honouring what God has demanded. Let us remember that innovations in worship confuse people. They take away from the holiness of God. They lead to a downgrade doctrinally. When God reforms the church, we end up with a reformation of worship as well. And that's what we need in our own day. Back to simple biblical worship. A final thing. Failure to seek the blessing of God. Verse 14. I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. Verse 13, the standing image is probably a reference to the pillar of Baal. And associated with Baal worship, there were the groves. And the groves were where Ashtaroth was. Ashtaroth is the female deity, the consort of Baal. It was basically a carved pole that was viewed as sacred. And often it was erected near the altar of Baal, often in the high places, because it was thought up in the mountains, it was somehow near the gods, and therefore there was more spiritual energy and power there. What foolish ways of thinking idolatry brings. And Baal worship, along with Ashtaroth, the groves, was essentially a fertility cult. And associated with it, you had gross immorality, you had male and female cultic prostitution. It is hard for us to get our heads round these ways of thinking. Now, they were brought into Judah. There was even one point where you had these things in the temple. Asa and Hezekiah tried their best to purge them from the land, but they weren't able to remove them. It was only after the captivity they no longer were present. But I want us to think of what they were all about. It's a fertility cult. Here I am. I need the Lord. I need a blessing on my fields. I want my fields to be fertile. I want my cows and my sheep to breed well. I want my family to have children. What do? You engage in this fertility cult. Because that gets you the blessing that you need. In other words, it's a looking to other things to bless the fields and to bless the wombs rather than looking to God for his blessing and for true happiness. Whenever the Lord reforms the church, he is seen as a fountain of blessing. There's an awareness that God gives us the food, God gives the increase. That's true in families. Psalm 127. It's true in the fields. And it's true in the church. Where do you seek your blessing from? Is it from God? Are you relying upon him? to give the blessing. We live in a day and age where people do anything but ask for God and His help.